Mark chapter 11. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at the doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered that Jesus has told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he, the coming King of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him saying it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you curse has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." That's the word of the Lord.
Amen. Let's pray together before we turn to God's word there. Loving Father, we thank you that you are a speaking God. Thank you that you speak to us clearly in words that we can understand and comprehend. Please help us to be people that are willing to listen carefully, and to live our lives in accordance with your word. Please help us to do that now over the next few minutes as we hear from this part of your precious word. Amen. Well, if you were to buy 24 Leinster Gardens in London, you would very soon be disappointed. From the front of the building, it looks something like this. I think we've got a picture. It just looks like an ordinary building, a six-storey building in a prime location in the centre of London. But if you were to walk through that front door, you'd be very disappointed, because you would drop down onto the Circle and District line of the London Underground. I think we've got another view from behind it. You can just see that it's a false facade. It looks like a building, but there's no house behind it to back it up. And that's what we see in our passage today. Two crowds of people. One on the road to the Jerusalem, and one in the temple. And at a glance, all is well. But when you look behind the scenes, you find them completely empty. The picture that Jesus uses of that is of a fig tree. In verse 12, it says, "Being hungry and seeing a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it wasn't the season for figs." Now, in the grounds of a college that I used to go to, they used to have a really big fig tree. And one of the things that you learn if you see this fig tree is that early on in the season, small little fruits start to grow. And apparently you can harvest these fruits, and they're very sweet, and you can eat them. And they grow before any of the leaves start to grow. Hence why Jesus can see a fig tree off in the distance with leaves on and go and expect to find something tasty to eat, even though it's not the season for figs. But he marches up to this fig tree, and it looks promising, it looks leafy, but is fruitless. Like Leinster Gardens, a false facade, leafy but fruitless. Now, we're picking up in our series in Mark at a really important point. Over the past few chapters, Jesus has been marching towards Jerusalem. He's been explaining to his teaching his disciples that he is going to die and why he's going to die. His explanation reaches its climax in Mark 10:45. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Having taught them that, he now arrives in Jerusalem and to the beating heart of Israel's religion. So let's look at Jesus' arrival and see the empty words of our first crowd. Our first heading is empty words. Now, I know that King Charles has promised a rather cut-back coronation ceremony. But I think we'd all be surprised if, after the coronation ceremony, we opened the papers the next day and they devoted significant amounts of column inches to how the chauffeur had gone to get the Rolls-Royce out of the garage. Bob got up in the morning and he had a little breakfast of eggs and bacon. Then, after checking his emails, he wandered out to the garage at the back of the palace. He opened the garage door, keys in the engine, turned it on, and drove it round to the front of the palace and waited for the king to get in. It would be a bizarre angle on it, on a royal arrival, wouldn't it? But that seems to be the angle that that Mark is taking. He devotes significant column inches to the disciples and how they go and collect a donkey for Jesus to ride into Jerusalem on. Is he just padding the story out here? Oh, no. Jesus makes a very deliberate point by arriving in that way. In verse 7, it says, "They brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over him." Now, if you were one of Mark's first readers, you'd be well aware that in the Old Testament, that a prophet called Zechariah had prophesied that that would be how the Messiah, their king, would arrive. He'd arrive on a donkey, on a colt. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, daughters of Zion. Shout, daughters of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey." I was watching a documentary about those soldiers that guard the queen a few years ago, and apparently they're given a fair warning. Someone tells them at 5 p.m. such and such a royal is going to come through this gate, and they'll be driving this car. At that point, your job is to salute them. They're left waiting for the right person to arrive, and in the right mode of transport, just as Israel is here. They're waiting for a king to come, riding on the right mode of transport, riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And when he arrives, well, that's their cue to rejoice greatly and to shout loudly. And so what Jesus is doing is he's deliberately arranging his arrival to fulfill that prophecy. Jesus arranges it so that for those with eyes to see, it is a deliberate claim to be king. Up until now, he's been very veiled about being identified as the Christ, as the Messiah, at pains to keep it quiet. And that's in part because to claim to be a Messiah back then was to paint a large Roman target on your back. They would be out to get you. We sometimes forget what a powder keg of expectation Israel was at the time. Israel were expecting a king, a victorious military leader, who was going to come and drive out all these Romans. They didn't understand, though, the two sides of Zechariah 9:9. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, but also humble and riding on a donkey. Jesus wants to be very clear on the sort of victory that he's going to bring. He doesn't arrive on a war horse at the head of a column of tanks, but lowly and riding on a donkey. He didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And I dare say that Jesus is about the only person in the crowd that realized those two sides of Zechariah's words. The authorities, they didn't understand that Jesus was a king. It's noteworthy that the Romans don't immediately come around and stop this uprising before it begins. It's a bit of a non-event for them. Likewise, it's remarkable that the incident isn't used at Jesus' trial. The religious leaders of Israel are scratching around for reasons to try and kill Jesus. They want to accuse him of claiming to be king, and yet they don't go back to this event and bring it as evidence in his trial. The authorities didn't understand Jesus' claim to be king. But then the crowd didn't understand Jesus' claim to be a servant. Sure, they're caught up in the heat of the moment. They rejoice and shout loudly. Verse 8, many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they'd cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. It appears to be a large and happy crowd rolling out the red carpet for their king, for a conqueror to come and remove the Romans. I dare say, had we been there at that day, we would have been caught up in the excitement and the buzz of it as well, perhaps laying our cloaks in front of him too. Who doesn't want a leader who'll come and fix all of our problems? But I don't think there was anyone there that really realized what they were saying. It's unlikely that their songs are sincere. These are the same pilgrim songs that they sang every year. Every time they went up to the festival, they'd sing these same psalms, the Hallel Psalms, Psalms 113 through to 118. This side of the cross, we can see they're rich with deep significance, but for those on the road, it was probably just habit. Luke reports Jesus weeping over Jerusalem's ignorance. Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that would make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. Even more telling is just a few days later, this same crowd that had cried out, Hallelujah, or Hosanna, save us, are crying out, crucify him. John reports that not even the disciples understood what was going on. John 12:16 says, his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Jesus alone in that crowd knew what it would take to save them, that to be the victorious king, he would also have to be the suffering servant, that the kingdom of David would only come about by the death of David's son. Here is a crowd then that is singing the right words about the right person, hitting the right notes, but having little grasp on what they're actually saying. I often think that around Christmas time, as some of our singers or choirs sing some of the great truths that are embodied in carols for them to sing, with little real understanding of the words that they're belting out. The crowd looks leafy, but under close inspection are actually fruitless. Notice the triumphal procession very quickly disappears. They have other places to be. And there's a challenge in here, I think, for us and for our words. I wonder if you ever find yourself singing the words on Sunday without really meaning them. Sometimes I can sing all the way through a song. I'm so familiar with it that I can sing a song without really one lyric passing through my mind. Isn't that awful? How easy it is to sing that God reigns on a Sunday, but then to deny it or to doubt it on a Monday. It's all too easy to offer Jesus empty words. This crowd are leafy. They sound good, but are fruitless. They offer Jesus empty words, just as our next crowd offers God empty works. Our second heading, empty works. Verse 11 is something of an anticlimax. The Old Testament speaks in exalted terms of the Lord coming into his temple. Things like mountains shaking, kingdoms falling, enemies being routed. And yet all that happens is, well, Jesus went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything. But since it was already late, went out to Bethany with the 12. It's an ominous moment. A hushed quiet as Jesus moves around the temple, almost clipboard in hand, making notes and observing everything. It feels like the calm before the storm, a nervous hush before Jesus' verdict is given. It's almost eerie, the lack of welcome that Jesus receives. This is their king, their Messiah, their God. The least they could do is put on a bit of a buffet lunch, a bit of a spread, a party to make him feel at home. But no. Jesus has to find board and lodging in Bethany. I wonder if there's a deeper significance to Mark saying that the hour is already late. Time is running out for Israel. What Jesus sees becomes clear to us the next day. His inspection would reveal a very successful temple. Now, this particular temple was built over a period of 83 years, from 19 BC to AD 64. It was huge, covering almost a fifth of Jerusalem, 140 square meters. The shortest side of it, even just the shortest side of it, would be three rugby pitches lined up next to each other, plus a little bit on top of that. Imagine a church building that big. This was huge. Some of the blocks that went into making its walls were 45 feet long, 11.5 feet high, and 12 feet thick. That is a really big brick, isn't it? Not only is it big, it's busy. In AD 66, Josephus, a historian, writes that 255,600 lambs were sacrificed just at the Passover in that year. In the heat and the busyness of the day, it must have been overwhelming, the sheer numbers of people, the sheer numbers of animals, the sounds and sights of animals being slaughtered. But not only is it busy, it's prosperous. Each of those pilgrims would give to the work of the Lord, from which this temple was being built and operated. But on top of that, there's a neat little marketplace which was selling pre-authorized sacrifices and exchanging the right coins for the temple. In itself, that's quite a helpful thing, a necessary part of temple life. But for Israel's leaders, it was quite a lucrative sideline. A healthy tax on top of these things, well, made the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, and the Sadducees very wealthy indeed. But if you were to find one word to describe this temple, to describe this religion, it would be leafy. A leafy religion, like the fig tree, outwardly looking well, visually very impressive, giving every expectation of fruit. But look underneath those leaves, and it's a different story. They're flashy, but fruitless. There's a couple of lads that live next to us, and they've done a great job of souping up their car, giving it a huge roaring exhaust and lights and chrome alloys and all that kind of thing. And you turn and looking at it, expecting to see some Porsche or Lamborghini driving past, and it's a really crummy old Fiat Panda or something along that. It is flashy but fruitless. It impresses no one. Verse 15, on reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were busy buying and selling. He overturned tables and money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and those who would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temples. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you've made it into a den of robbers." There's a surprise here. They thought that when the Messiah came, well, he would come and remove Israel's enemies. But here it's Israel's leaders that find themselves in the firing line. Jesus isn't lashing out at the temple building. The temple was given by God. What he kicks against is what these leaders have done to it. The clue is that he calls it a den of robbers. And now that's a direct quote from the Old Testament, a direct quote from Jeremiah 7. In the last days, before Judah had gone into exile, God has been watching his people. And he asks, "Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, 'We're safe, safe to do all these detestable things'? Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord." To call them a den of robbers, then, is a stinging rebuke, a shorthand insult. He's alluded to the fact that what they do in the temple on a Saturday is worlds apart from what they do in their life on a Monday. In the middle of the week, they steal, they murder, they commit adultery, they lie under oath and worship other gods whilst maintaining the appearance of being religious and upright people. They use the temple as their get-out-of-jail-free card. We give our sacrifices, we pay our tithes, therefore we are safe. And on top of that, they actively hinder the plans of God. Isaiah had prophesied that God's house would be called a house of prayer for all the nations, for nations to come in and to meet with God. But the extortionate cost of sacrifice was getting in the way of Gentiles coming to God. Jesus is righteously angry. He's rightly angry. There is a right place for anger in our world. Our anger is often misplaced. But Jesus is perfectly righteous in his anger when he hinders, when he's angry at people that hinder people from coming to God. "You den of robbers." For all their great temple, for all their great numbers, for all their great busyness, their great profit, they'd forgotten the real purpose of the temple. It ought to be a place of true repentance, for sincere prayer, for Gentiles to come and be blessed by the God of Israel. Under the gaze of Jesus, the crowd, the fig tree, and the temple have all been investigated and found empty. Empty words, empty works, empty of fruit. But if we're honest, I doubt that any of us would like that gaze to swing upon us. What would Jesus see if he were to peer over the front of our life and to what's really going on into each of our hearts? Jesus isn't fooled by leaves. He isn't fooled by empty words. He isn't fooled by empty works. He can see deep into our hearts to our real motives and our real desires. Perhaps it would be right for us to think about that as a church. Jesus can see behind empty religion. He can see behind all that we say and all that we do. Jesus is the one who says to the church in Ephesus, "I know your deeds, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come and remove this lampstand from its place." That's what Jesus does to empty religion. He brings it to an end. This incident is sometimes called Jesus cleansing the temple. That's far too soft. Jesus isn't coming to cleanse the temple. He's coming to destroy the temple. Just as he did to the fruitless fig tree, he will do to fruitless religion. Verse 20, "In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots." The den of robbers, quote from Jeremiah, goes on to ask Israel to observe. Go and take a look. See how God treats empty religion. It says, "Go now to the place in Shiloh where I've made my dwelling for my name, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. While you were doing all these things, declares the Lord, I spoke to you again and again, but you did not listen. I called to you, but you did not answer. Therefore, what I did to Shiloh, I will now do to the house that bears my name, the temple you trust in, the place I gave to you and to your ancestors." Shiloh was destroyed, probably by the Philistines. Archaeologists have looked, but they can find no trace of a temple there. But when we hear that, ironically, our temptation is then to run back to religion, to try harder to do more of this, to try harder in works, to try harder in our words, more sacrifice, more busyness, more effort. But that misses the point entirely. Jesus hasn't come to streamline the temple, to make it pull up its socks and work better. He's come to replace it with a new temple, the temple of his body. He says, "I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and 3 days later I will build another not made with human hands." As he dies, he fulfills the temple completely. All that it pointed to, all that it pictured, is fulfilled and done away with. Jesus has, and as he rises, he establishes a new temple. Jesus has become our temple, our place of access to God, the place now for true repentance, the place for sincere prayer, the place for Gentiles to come and find blessing. He can do what the old temple couldn't. He can bring about that deeper change than the mere words and mere works. He can bring about the change that makes real fruit possible. He doesn't ask for more words. He doesn't ask us for more works. He doesn't ask us to throw our garments more wildly than other people. He doesn't ask us to sing more loudly than we used to. He doesn't even ask us to be the busiest person here. What he wants is faith, true religion, a faith that prays and a faith that forgives. Verse 22. "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and doesn't doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it'll be done for them. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you've received it, and it'll be yours." No, pardon me. Immediately wants to caveat that and just explain it away. I don't think Jesus is saying that there is a one-for-one, like-for-like relationship between faith and belief. But then another part of me doesn't want to caveat this. Jesus is encouraging us in faith to draw near to God and request some pretty amazing stuff. After all, what is the most outrageous thing that you could ask God for? I think just about the most outrageous thing we could ask for is forgiveness. That after warring against him and hating him and sinning against him for a great deal of our life, to come and ask him that we be let off, to be let off scot-free. But not only ask that, but to be asked to be invited around for tea, to spend eternity in his house forever. And not only that, to be asked to be raised up with Christ, to rule with him for all eternity. And not only that, even when we keep getting it wrong again and again and again, to ask to be forgiven again and again and again. Those are some pretty audacious requests that make asking for a mountain to be moved, well, pretty tame by comparison. Jesus encourages faith to confidently bring our big requests to our big God, trusting that he can and will answer those prayers better than we know how. Jesus asks for faith to draw near in prayer, and he asks for forgiveness. Verse 25. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. Again, I don't think there's a one-to-one, like-for-like relationship between our forgiveness and God's. How could our forgiveness ever match up to God's? But it is one of the signs that real fruit is growing. And we realize how great is the debt that Jesus wiped out on our behalf. Then, of course, we'll forgive. Of course, we'll wipe out the debt of others that they owe us. There's a number of other places we can go to for that. Matthew 18, 21 to 35, and the parable of the unmerciful servant. Luke 7, 36 to 50, and the one who has been forgiven much while loving much. Even to the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, 12, says, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Jesus looks not for empty words or for empty works, but for the real fruit of faith, prayer, and forgiveness. And what he asks for, he'll provide to those who ask him. So let's do that now as we pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are sorry. We are sorry for when we have offered you empty words, like the crowd. We're sorry for when we've offered you empty works, like the crowd in the temple. Lord, please forgive our man-made religion, trying to work our way in closeness to you. Please produce in us real faith. Real faith that draws near to you in prayer, that asks those big prayers for forgiveness, for being made right with you, and for the hope of heaven. Please help us to be those who realize just how much you've done for us, just how much you've forgiven us. And seeing that, Lord, please help us to forgive those around us. Lord, we pray that for this church, that we would be a church that is fruitful, full of the fruit of true religion, of faith, of prayer, of forgiveness. And Lord, we ask that for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.